All right, we're winding down our study on emerging church. What is emerging church? What is the parallel for today? The overarching thing has been a postmodernistic view of the world, which in simplistic terms is there are no absolutes. Everything's negotiable, everything's up for debate. And when you bring that over into the realm of Bible, it causes a lot of problems. Basically, on the conservative end of things, you say, well, there's a few things that we have to agree on and nothing else is worth fighting for. On the liberal end of things, what it means is basically nothing is solid and everything's up for debate, even in the Bible. Obviously, that's not true. We looked at a survey of what does the Bible say about sound doctrine. Is there such a thing? And the answer is yes. Is there a core of truth that was delivered to the church that the church is to guard? Yes. The New Testament church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And so as such, there is a fixed set of doctrine that is important, that is worth guarding. But it's interesting to see as the names change on movements over the years, the underlying philosophy does not. And that's really what we want to take away from this study is that, you know, for hundreds of years, there has been a group that doesn't like a hard and fast stand that says the Bible is authoritative and the Bible is the Word of God. God's Word says this, which means we must do this and we may not do that. Man always likes allowances for, you know, whatever we would like to do. And so we've looked at a number of areas, but the area that we are currently looking at as we wind down this study is how does that mentality interact with social justice and environmentalism? Okay, now that's not a topic that we would normally tackle in a Sunday school hour, but once the mission of the church changes, okay, there is no limit to where it ends up. Now, the mission of the church has not changed. But if you redefine what does the gospel mean, well, then there's no limit. That's why, in Psalms, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. If that boundary is moved, then who gets to say we only go this far and no further? And so once the target gets moved on, well, what is the gospel, there is no stopping that train of we want to redefine it. As such, the gospel has morphed from a gospel of this is the truth, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must repent, turn from your sin, turn to Christ. It's morphed from that to any number of less, harsh sounding, and to some people, versions of that, and eventually, if truth is not fixed, then what is the mission of the church? What is the gospel? What is the mission of the church? Well, then the mission of the church must be to do good works and to make the world a better place. Now, that sounds great. That's something that a candidate could put on a political campaign and not get, too harshly criticized, right? We need to make the world a better place, and we need to make sure that there's fairness and equality and justice. Well, yeah, okay. But to try to reduce the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is man is a sinner, there's a penalty for sin, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what I must do is refuse reliance on self and realize that only Christ can provide forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Okay, if I'm going to change that, there is no stopping point. So what has happened over a period of 20, 30 years is the mission of the church changes from we must tell folks that there is forgiveness of sin, they must repent and turn to Christ. It changes from that to, well, we need to just go and make a difference in the world. Now, when the gospel goes to a community, are there changes? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay, but that is the effect, not the cause. Okay? The cause is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so when one finds new birth or new life in Christ, well then, their attitudes change, their actions change, their interactions with people change, and as such, the culture begins to change as people begin to act like Christ. Well, then you have the result of different interactions within community, looking out for your neighbor, treating folks with honesty, and all of those kinds of things. But if you just try to go in with a code that says this is how we have to act without dealing with the sin problem that's at the root of man's nature, all it is basically putting another coat of plaster on the cracked wall and never dealing with the broken foundation. That's what ends up happening. So how does that morph into social justice and environmentalism? Well, then the gospel becomes a watered-down message of we've got to do right, we've got to treat people rightly, we've got to make sure that no one is oppressed. And while those are usually results of folks turning to Christ, that is not the main mission of the church. Now, we're not for oppression. And there's a lot of oppression that was done in the name of the church, the so-called Dark Ages. In the name of the church, there was a whole lot of wicked things that were done all across Europe and around different parts of the world. I'm not excusing that or condoning that. But what we are saying is social justice as it is defined today is very different from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we answer that? Well, first of all, what is the gospel? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto the saving of the planet? No. Unto salvation, which is the conversion of a soul, the saving of life. Secondly, we looked at the example of Jesus, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the underprivileged, the socially oppressed. No, it's come to seek and to save that which was lost. The focus, the meaning of gospel is a focus on salvation, not on the environment. The example of Christ was one that doing good works was secondary to the salvation of souls. We left off last time with the Bible teaching on the Great Commission. That is, the gospel, the Great Commission, the mission of the church was go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, not go and build close relationships, go and do good works, and hopefully they'll ask you why you're different. Now, sometimes that happens, and that's not bad in every circumstance, but if that's the only way we attempt to introduce folks to Christ, there's going to be a problem. Okay, so that's where we left off last time. What does the Bible have to say about that? The Bible says that the Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel. I thought it was very interesting, the song that Doc chose to introduce Sunday school this morning, the last verse, speaking about looking for the return of Christ. Because, in fact, the Bible teaching on the imminent return of Christ has a lot to do with this matter of what is the mission of the church. Is the mission of the church to right all social wrongs and to save the environment as it is popular in our politics and culture today? No. In fact, the Bible teaching on the imminent return of Christ has a lot to say about what our focus should be. If the goal is we have to make all of these changes and basically stop using fossil fuels or plastics or anything that's modern convenience so that the earth can last for another 10,000 years, is there anything in that mindset that allows for the possibility that Christ could return in the next 100 years, much less in the next 10, 5, or this year? See, there's a whole shift. It completely eliminates any thought of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word imminent here means. There are words that sound alike. Imminent starts with an E, means, pronounced. Imminent here means at any point in time. Okay? But the imminent return of Christ is taught throughout the Scripture. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read a few of these Scriptures together just by way of review. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9 says, when Paul and his associates went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, what was the result? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a very familiar passage to many of you probably. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a passage that we often would use at the time of a funeral or time of a death of a loved one. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I mean, the Thessalonians had a handle on this. In fact, they had to be told in 2 Thessalonians not to be shaken as letters as from us, you know, some that were trying to say, well, hey, you missed it. You know, the Lord's already come and you missed the second coming. But that was a focal point. That was a focal point of what Paul taught. So there's a couple of ways to look at that. Well, Paul was teaching that almost 2,000 years ago. It hasn't happened, so why should I teach it? That's one way to look at it. Is that the right way to look at it? No. It's not, but it's easy for us to think that way. What also does that do? If I allow myself to say, psh, yeah, I hear you, but people have been talking about that longer than I've been alive, and it hasn't happened, so I'm not going to worry about that. Then what does that allow me to do? It allows me to kind of compartmentalize and not focus on what are the results of the imminent return of Christ. Okay, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, just the book prior to this, Philippians 4 and verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. James chapter 5 and verse number 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There you see kind of a hint of the results. Now, the best way I know how to illustrate this is to use kids who've been left at home. I've probably used this illustration before, but that's okay. It was more than 2 weeks ago, so most of you don't remember. but, you know, if kids get left at home, they're old enough to be left at home for a couple hours by themselves, and they're given a list of tasks. All right, when mom and dad get back, this is what I want: all the dishes done, or at least in the dishwasher, and the dishwasher running. I want all the laundry folded. I want the floors vacuumed. You understand, here's the task list. That's what I want done. When are you coming back? Yeah, whenever we get done. What time? I don't know. It just better be done when I get back. Okay, so then what is the approach? Well, probably within the group of siblings, there's multiple approaches, right? Some of them are like, let's do it now and have it over with, and then we can do whatever we want to do and not worry about it. Some of them are like, they won't be back for hours. I'm not doing that till I have to, right? And then depending on where they are on the chore list when mom and dad get back, they're either happy or they're embarrassed and possibly in further punishment, right? If they didn't do the assignments that they were given, right? But a proper focus on, okay, mom and dad are coming back and they've given me stuff to do and I better be prepared when they come back, a proper understanding of that motivates me to live in a certain way, right? Well, the understanding of the return of Christ should have the same effect. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7 again, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore party. YOLO. You know what that means? Y-O-L-O. It's an acronym that means you only live once. Okay? That's a mentality. You only live once, so you may as well enjoy it. Okay? That's a worldly mindset if you're not real careful. Okay? Now, the Bible does say that God's given us freely all things to enjoy. I'm not saying you should never enjoy anything or never have a good time. But if your mentality is you only live once, I better get the most out of this life that I possibly can. And that turns into taking, you know, every opportunity for trip, vacation, entertainment, whatever, instead of I only live once, I better take as many people to heaven with me as I can. You know, well, depending on how you apply that, that could be good or that could be a problem. You understand? But the Bible teaching on the imminent return of Christ should motivate us to live in a way that will not be ashamed before Him at His coming, as the New Testament says. Okay? But if my focus is on righting all the ills in the world and preserving the environment for the next 10,000 years, which I'm not in favor of destroying it, I breathe the air and I would rather it be clean. Those of you that lived here, have lived here for a while, you remember, was it 2 years ago, I think, when there was a major forest fire up at South Mountain? Remember how the winds blew down this way and it was like a constant fog for a few days. I mean, it was miserable. You know, we stayed inside, and if there was a little crack around the window of the door, tape it up so it didn't get in the house, you know. It was miserable, and you couldn't breathe. I'm not interested in having to breathe air like that all the time, which is why I hope I never have to move to L.A. or China, you know. I'm not interested in breathing smog. I'm not interested in drinking poison. I would like to have clean water. But that should be a result of common sense. You know, if I'm going to treat my neighbor as I would want myself to be treated, love your neighbor as yourself, then I'm not going to poison the water for somebody else. So if I'm living as Christ wants me to, I'm going to use some common sense and take care of that, right? That doesn't have to become the entire mission of the church, is to clean up the air and the drinking water. Not a horrible thing, but it's not the main thing. And that's so many times what happens, is the church gets sidetracked on okay things that aren't the main thing. But here, the imminent return of Christ teaches us to focus on that which is the main thing. And what is the main thing? Christ is coming. You need salvation. Are you ready if whatever time Christ would return? So what Bible teaching addresses this idea of, you know, saving the planet? Well, how about the Bible teaching on the imminent return of Christ? Number five, how about the Bible teaching? All right, I've got the wording mixed up here. On the predicted end of the world, okay? I apologize for the jumbled reading. There's two thoughts that I mixed together and I didn't clean it up. All right, but what about the Bible teaching on the end of the world? If you're in 1 Peter, turn over just a page or two to 2 Peter in chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. All right, the day of the Lord, speaking of the second return. Now, this is another thing that is confusing to people that have studied their Bible a long time, much less people who haven't studied their Bible much. But the return of the Lord happens in two phases. Okay, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 how those that are alive will be caught up together with Him in the clouds. There is we could call this a partial return, if you want to call it that way, where Christ returns to catch away His children. And then there's what we would call the time of the Great Tribulation. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights in Pastor's Bible study on Revelation and end time events. Okay, but then there will be a physical return of Christ to the earth, where He will put down His enemies. He will reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years, what we call the millennial kingdom. Okay, but at the end of that, then you have the end of the world. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, the most powerful force that we know of today is a nuclear explosion, right? In Colossians, the Bible says, by Him all things consist, which has the idea of to be held together. All that has to happen for this entire universe to be turned into the biggest nuclear explosion ever is for God to take His hand off of it and just let it all fly apart. I mean, is that the way it's going to happen? I don't know, but I could easily see that as a plausible explanation for 2 Peter 3:10. Okay? How will it happen? We'll find out when we get there. Thankfully, those of you that know the Lord, we get to watch with Him, you know, from the safe seats and see what He does with it. Okay? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, there will come a time when God is done with His creation, and He will dispose of it. So, is the primary mission of the church to save a disposable product? How many of you use disposable products at home? Sure you do. In fact, sometimes you just, you know, you want to use paper plates so you can throw them away and not have to wash them. Plastic forks, right? I still remember when disposable cameras came in. I remember thinking, why? Okay, the only positive I could see about that is if it gets stolen, you lost, you know, $5.50 and 24 shots. But, you know, disposable cameras. Anymore, appliances are disposable. The appliance repairman is going by the way of, the rotary telephone, it seems like. I mean, they're still out there, but in many, many cases, you know, if your microwave goes bad, it's more efficient to replace it than to take it to somebody and have them repair it, right? We live in a disposable. So, I mean, our culture understands the idea of disposable. Use it. When you're done with it, throw it away, get another one. Now, God put care and He hand-formed this creation, but you know the bottom line is God created this earth as a disposable. Okay? So folks that put their entire mission as the saving of the planet are in essence trying to wash paper plates and reuse them. Right? Does that make much sense? No. Now, does it make sense to try to burn the earth down before God's done with it? No, and that's not what we're advocating here. But the mission of the church and the focus of God is not on the planet lasting for hundreds of thousands of years, but rather it is on the souls who live on this planet in the meantime. But if we focus on the imminent return of Christ and the fact that God will one day dispose of the earth, well, that changes my focus from, right, saving the planet is everything to being responsible is important, but saving of souls is everything. Right? You see where we're going with this? So what does the Bible have to say? That, you know, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Genesis 3 talks about this creation being destroyed. Romans 8, 2 Peter 3, all of these passages deal with the fact that God plainly says that this earth will one day be wadded up and thrown away. And then, what was the example of the apostles in the early church, or the early churches? Right? In Acts chapter 14, when Paul stood before Agrippa, he did not condemn him for his environmental crimes. Right? He did not say, you need to reduce the use of fossil fuels and man-made plastics. Drinking straws, that's your problem. No. What did he tell Agrippa? Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you need to repent. Okay, that was the message of Paul to Agrippa. That was the message of the early church in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse number 19. I'm going to turn over there and read that one real quick. But in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse number 19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And to Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. All right, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. In other words, Paul said, my focus, whether I have to live like this people group or live like this people group, or, you know, live in such a way that I don't offend this people group, all of it is so that they will listen to my message of the gospel, not, you know, just to save the planet or whatever. But the example of the early church was that the focus was the message of Christ and salvation. It was not a focus on, all right, what can we do to save the planet? Now, the emerging church's social justice or environmentalist gospel is refuted by the Bible's doctrine on the kingdom of God. Now, this one is a bit interesting, okay? This is something, though, that has, I think, for a long time been misunderstood. But you will often hear things presented today in terms of the kingdom. All right? If you're listening or reading at all, well, you know, we're doing this for the kingdom. We're doing this for the kingdom. We're doing this for the kingdom of God. Well, what exactly does that mean? It depends on who's talking. I mean, there's what the Bible says. Then it entirely depends on who's speaking, what they mean by this terminology of the kingdom of God. In many cases, the kingdom of God, the Catholic, quote-unquote, church, the Catholic Church all through the Middle Ages and what we would call the Dark Ages used the idea of the kingdom of God as a justification for using the power of government to conquer the world and force conversions to their version of Christianity. It didn't work. It was just a religious cloak for man's corrupt use of power. But to others, you know, the kingdom of God means different things. It means, you know, good works. It means, you know, our denomination will take over the country in some cases. Okay? What does the Bible have to say about what is the kingdom of God? Well, part of the issue that you have to understand is that there's a lot of statements about the kingdom of God, and they cover a broad period of time. There is no one passage where you can say, all right, go right here, this is the kingdom of God, boom, 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 boom. There are statements about the kingdom of God mixed in all throughout the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God referred to God's rule over all creation. In Psalm 103, and verse number 19. I'll read that to you here in just a moment. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it refers to all of creation as God's kingdom. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God refers to the fact that God rules over all of creation. Okay? That's what the kingdom of God is. Right? There was another sense in which the kingdom of God referred to a throne and a kingdom that God promised to David and his descendants. Okay, if we were to go to 1 Chronicles 28 and 2 Chronicles 13, that was a kingdom that God promised to David. David, in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 28, in different places where these promises are mentioned, David was promised by God, your son will always reign on the throne of Jerusalem after you. Is that happening right now? No. Did that happen for even 1,000 years after David? No, it happened for about, three, 400 years after David at max. You know, 586 was the final captivity of Jerusalem. David became king in 1010. So about 400 years. Within 400 years after the death of David, Israel had so departed from the Lord that there was no king in Jerusalem anymore. The ultimate fulfillment of that will be who? It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be in what we call the millennial kingdom. After the return of Christ to catch away His children, the believers, the church, well then God, Christ will come back, fight with His enemies, establish a literal kingdom on earth. That will be the fulfillment of the promises to David. But that is another aspect in which the kingdom of God is referred to in the Old Testament. That kingdom was destroyed because of Israel's disobedience. Okay? But Old Testament prophecies predicted the kingdom would be reestablished on earth by Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage that we often would refer to at Christmas time. There's some Christmas songs that you know refer to this passage, but Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You ever heard Handel's Messiah? That phrase is set to music, right? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay, so there was, in a very real sense, a kingdom that God had promised to David. Israel lost it through their disobedience. They went into captivity, and that throne was never reestablished. In the time of Christ, Israel was under the rule of whom? Rome. Okay, so you had the Greek Empire, then you had the Roman Empire, and you had all of these world empires, but David's son had never, after that last captivity, David's son's never been reestablished on the throne in Jerusalem the way this prophesied. But that was prophesied in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Daniel and in several of those prophets who lived during the time of the captivity. All right, when Christ came, he preached to Israel, Matthew chapter 3, says he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in Matthew 3, Matthew 4, and in other places. You realize that Jesus is the Messiah. When he preached to Israel and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that meant was if they were willing to accept him, he could have established that. God knew already how they were going to respond. But there was, in that sense, an announcement of the kingdom. How did Israel respond? It was offered to them. They rejected it. They said, you're illegitimate. We know who your mom is. We don't even know who your daddy is. You're not of the right line and heritage. And we all know all of that, but Christ was rejected. All right, in Matthew chapter 21, they were given a warning. Said, because you've rejected this, this kingdom will be taken away. In fact, it was taken away, at least for that period of time. Okay, Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46. Again, I'm skimming this. I'm assuming most of you are familiar with this. Remember the parable of the nobleman in Luke 19? There was a nobleman that went to a far country, and he sent back his representatives, and they wouldn't listen. So eventually he sent his son, and they said, hey, if we kill the son, then this will be ours. What was that parable about? The representatives were the prophets that had been sent in the Old Testament, right? The son was, in fact, Christ, who was standing there talking to them at the time of the writing. What were they going to do shortly? They were going to kill the son. And then what did the end of the parable say? So what will the nobleman do to those miserable husbandmen? He will come and he will destroy them and he will give it to others. Who are the others? The Gentiles or the rest of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 says he's made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. So to the Jews who had known God's promises as being the chosen people, this was almost an unthinkable concept that the promises given to them would be shared with the nations or the Gentiles or however you want to say it. Okay? They would be shared with the nations of earth. That's exactly what Christ was telling them. Because you've rejected me, the Son, the promise that's been given to you is going to be taken away and it's going to be given to the Gentiles. Now, that's not permanent. There's some that want to say, well, that's permanent. And, you know, God's completely done with Israel. He's not. How can I prove that in simple fashion? Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about how God set them aside, but he's not done with them. In Romans chapter 11, you have the parable of the fig tree, right? Okay? How are the Gentiles described in the parable of the fig tree? As a branch that is what? Grafted in. If God, what was the root? The root of the fig tree is what group of people? It's Israel. If God's done with Israel, that parable would have said, God dug up the fig tree and planted a new one. End of story. That's what it would have said. However, that never is described as that, but rather that the Gentiles were as a branch that was grafted in, that participate with some of the goodies from the roots, the nutrition and the benefits and such. But as such, God's not done with the root plant. Okay? Simple terms, if God was done with Israel, that parable would be very different. Okay? God's not done with Israel, but because of their rejection of Christ, their privileged position was taken away for a period of time. They were still part of the church, but it was taken away. Okay? Christ in Luke chapter 21 said that the promised kingdom would now not be established until after what's called the Great Tribulation. That's the 7-year period of plagues and judgment, all of those things. You want to a full explanation of that, go to our website and download all of Pastor's messages for the last 6 months. Been going through that in great detail. Okay? He told his disciples in what we call now the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. He told them in that time, he said, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you, what? In my kingdom. Okay? So at that time, he said, look, my kingdom's going to be established at a point in the future, but not now. Okay? Again, it's just a fuller development of this thought that it was offered to Israel, they rejected it, and then the implementation of the kingdom was postponed. At that point then, the focus of the New Testament switched to this, the church, in what is called in Ephesians 3 and in other places, a mystery. A mystery is not something that can't be understood, even though we talked about that throughout the course of this study. A mystery is just simply something that had not been previously explained or revealed, but now it's being explained. The church, that is that the Jews and Gentiles would be part of one body. They'd be together in one mission rather than God's chosen people and the nations who were viewed as separate. This mystery that the Jews and Gentiles together would form one body known as the church was a mystery. All the focus after the resurrection of Christ shifts to that, the church. In Matthew 16, 18, before his death, he made this statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, he said, go ye into Israel and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be witness unto me, you know, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost part of the earth. So it was not something that was limited to Israel at that point anymore. It was rather to the entire world. Okay? So you have in the lifetime of Christ, and we see that you know, laid out in the Gospels, we have the kingdom of God. It refers to the fact that God's king over everything. Then we have the kingdom that God promised to His chosen people that they lost for a period of time. And then we have Christ, the Messiah, showing up and saying, all right, I'm the one that's here to establish the kingdom. Now you don't look like what we were expecting. We're looking for somebody else. All right, fine. It's going to be postponed far into the future. For Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11 say that the kingdom of God is in a mystery form during this present church age. Matthew 13 and verse number 10. He said unto disciples, why speakest unto them in parables? And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Here's another issue that kind of clouds things for a lot of people. The terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in the Gospels overlap. Okay, there is not a clear, clean, crisp line. We're sorry, every time it's this, it means this, and every time it's this, it means this. There's overlap. Okay, it's not as easy to define as some would like to. But there are some that have gone whole hog on the idea of what is the kingdom, and that's their entire focus. They've preached 2-3 years at the time on what is the kingdom. And it ends up devolving into these kinds of things eventually. But the kingdom of God in the present age is a mystery. There is a spiritual aspect to Christ's kingdom. When we studied Colossians, we talked about how Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, what? Into the kingdom of His dear Son. Okay? There is a sense in the present age in which the kingdom of God, there's a spiritual aspect to that, that all believers are part of the kingdom of God. But the primary focus of the kingdom of God is in the future. The focus of now is the mission of the local church. Okay? But if I can't, let's just say I were the devil and I can't take your salvation away from you, which, spoiler alert, he can't. Okay? But if I can't take your salvation away from you, but I want to make you ineffective, what would be the next best tactic for me to try? Well, if I can't take your salvation away from you, I'll make you think I can. Well, if you get assurance of salvation settled, then the next best thing I can do is get you distracted from your main point so you worry about things that aren't important, so you spend your whole life on things that don't matter. That's exactly what this kind of stuff is. It's spending my entire life focusing on things that aren't all that important in the grand scheme of things and losing focus on what the true gospel is. It is the salvation of souls and a focus on the imminent return of Christ. Okay? So once we try to say we don't like rigid doctrine, we don't like this kind of firmness, and you know, let's kind of redefine what the gospel is, this is where we end up. Arguing about things that don't matter and losing complete focus on the salvation of souls. And if we do that, who's the winner? Obviously not the lost, right? So let's do our best to keep the main thing, the main thing. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth and the clarity that it brings, and help us, Lord, to